but is still pertinent today. So what I'd like to do, like I always do, is a brief review. We'll be spending less time review tonight than probably any other, because if you guys have been with us, you know all the stuff already, right? So, but let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for another day. What a beautiful day you've given us in terms of weather, and we wish it could continue, and we just pray that you would warm our hearts through your Holy Spirit as we study your word, that we would see the wisdom that is found, not just in your word, but in the revelation of Jesus to our world. We thank you that the words that were spoken 2,000 years ago still ring true today and actually echo into the future. Lord, we thank you that we have a place reserved in your kingdom because of what Jesus has done and because you have enabled us to respond to him in faith. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would guide us, help us to keep attention, help us to learn what you want us to learn, and then to apply it to our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can everyone hear me in the back okay? How about in terms of lighting? Do you need some light, more light? Is everyone all right in terms of lighting? Okay. So let's do a little real quick review. Book of Revelation, there are your seven churches. All seven are in Asia Minor. Today, modern-day Turkey. All seven were connected by Roman highways. The one thing that the Roman Empire did, among other things, was to build roads that were dependable, that traversed the entire empire, that connected the various cities and villages and towns. We're told in John's Gospel that Jesus came to earth in the fullness of time. Kairos, time. That's the Greek word for time. Not chronos, which is another Greek word for time. Chronos just means the ticking of a clock. Dates, time just goes on and on. That's chronos. But kairos is time with a purpose. That, for example, you just made it in the nick of time. Or everything kind of just fell into place. It was the right timing. That's what kairos meant. And so Jesus came in the kairos moment, the time moment that God ordained. And it's significant because when Jesus came to earth, it was during that time that there was a common language spoken throughout much of the civilized world, Koine Greek. There were the highways that connected all the cities and the provinces. There was, for the most part, peace. The Pax Romana for the first century AD. Yes, there were a few rebellions here and there, and there were a couple major battles with the Germanic tribes along the Rhine and between Western and Eastern Europe. But for the most part, there was peace, and so that enabled the gospel to spread. In fact, when you look at history and you look at the times where the gospel has spread the most throughout the world, it's when there is a peace, a universal peace. Doesn't mean there isn't conflict. I think historians have studied history and have found, I don't know where they found it, but there's only been like maybe 30 years in all of human history where there hasn't been armed conflict. And so it's during these times of peace, like the Pax Britannia, when the British Empire was growing and when there was no major wars between the Napoleonic Wars and the First World War, the gospel spread throughout much of the world. Now, in the post-war, post-1945, with the Pax Americana, with the United States being the sole superpower, we see the gospel going forth as well. Not maybe in the Western world as much, but certainly in the non-Western world and the third world, the gospel is spreading because there is not a major conflict going on. Now, that doesn't mean the gospel doesn't spread during times of persecution. But during war, No. I mean, people will still come to Christ, don't get me wrong. But that is not conducive. And so the first century AD was in a strategic time, and it is the reason why Jesus came. So these seven churches were connected because the seven cities were connected. And there we have it. Now we're going to study tonight Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now I want to highlight a couple things. First of all, notice the major travel routes. So those are highways. And notice Laodicea was a wealthy church. One of the reasons why it was a wealthy church is because it was connected. It was in the center of a major highway that connected the port cities on the coast, the western coast, and the gateway to the Mediterranean and Rome with Asia. See that road? So it was a major center of commerce and trading. Now you'll see Colossae right there actually dwindled because Laodicea took precedence because of its place on the road. So people would stop at Laodicea and bypass Colossae or Colossae. And so that affected it. Now, something else you need to know just as background before we get to Laodicea, which is obviously the last church. Hierapolis right here, there were hot springs in Hierapolis. In Colossae, there were cold water reserves. Because Laodicea got its water through an aqueduct system about 6 miles, this is about 10 miles, Hierapolis to Laodicea is about 10 miles, and Colossae about 10 as well, give or take. So because they got their water via an aqueduct system, and there's debate, you know, did they get their water from Hierapolis, they have the hot springs, did they get them from Colossae or another part south of Laodicea? In any event, by the time the water arrived, it was lukewarm. Their water was not considered great. It was a weakness if you lived in Laodicea, even though it was a wealthy church. And then we see up here Philadelphia was a fortress city. It was on a plateau where Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were in a valley. Philadelphia is on a plateau. It's a fortress city, not a big city, but it's still prominent. And so the messenger began in Ephesus. He then went to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. Again, as an overview, I will say this, but I'll say it again. I should say Laodicea and Sardis. I believe it was, now I'm going blank here. Anyhow, okay, let me start. Wait a minute. Okay, Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches that did not receive a rebuke. Okay, they were, Smyrna was persecuted and poor. Philadelphia was of little influence. In other words, they didn't have a major impact in the city per se, but yet God says their impact will be still, will have an impact. We'll see that in just a minute. And then there are two churches that received no positive, and I believe it was definitely Laodicea, and I believe it was Smyrna was the other one. So we'll kind of do a review at the end of the pros and cons of the churches, kind of unpack it, because the message to all seven churches is a universal message for the entire church of Jesus Christ. And the characteristics that we find in each of the seven churches are the same characteristics we find today in the wider church of Jesus Christ. Okay, remember in chapter 1, that's the foundation for the rest of the book, and we have this incredible vision of Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's all about His witness, His testimony, His word, His action vis-a-vis the cross, the resurrection, and the promise to return and establish God's kingdom forever. It's all about Jesus. The sevenfold outline for each message, remember, the recipient church is first identified. The speaker, that is Jesus, is mentioned with a reference to one of his identifying features revealed in chapter 1. There's an assessment of the church's current state. A verdict is pronounced, good or bad, on the church's condition. Sometimes it's good and bad. Jesus issues a command to correct and or encourage the congregation. Jesus invites all to come to him, not to remain the same, but to change for the better. That's what repent means, to change your mind, to change course. There is then the same general exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which may be at the very end or the second last from the end of the message. And finally, there is a victor's promise or reward for those who overcome. The blessings that the believer receives from the Lord for all eternity. And those blessings are repeated, all seven, in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, there are a few blessings that are not found in Revelation 21 and 22, a few references, but for the most part, all of them are repeated again. So, let's now open up our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. The church in Philadelphia. For those who brought your Bible, it's chapter 3, verse 7. For those who are looking in the pew Bibles, it's 12:27. You'll see where it says the message to Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right. Okay, stop there. Philadelphia, we all know there's a Philadelphia in the United States, and we know that Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. And everyone says, yeah, right. Have any of you been to Philadelphia? It's a tough city. I've been there a few times, and I was not impressed. Outside of the Liberty Bell. I hope no one's a native of Philadelphia. I don't mean to offend you. But I was not impressed with the city. It's a tough city. Ironic. And it's also now, even more so than when I was there back in the 80s, it's even more liberal. It's extremely liberal. But it means the city of brotherly love, and it takes its name from this city here in Revelation. What's the background to the city of brotherly love? Well, it was established by King Attalus II about 200 years earlier. And he loved his brother greatly, who was also a king. And so, because of his loyalty to his brother, he earned the nickname Philadelphus, which means the person who loves his brother. Comes from the Greek phileo, which means the love between friends, but brotherly love, that type of thing. You know, a friend is a brother, etc. And so they decided to name the city that they had established Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Now, Philadelphia was a successful commercial center. It was situated on a plateau at the entrance of a fertile valley known as the Hermas River Valley. River went through it. And it was known for its many temples and religious festivals. It was connected by two major highways, one from Sardis, 100 miles east, and another that actually went all the way to Rome. And then those highways went out into all of Asia, and it was considered a gateway to Asia, just as much as Laodicea was considered a gateway to the rest of Asia. You'll see some ruins there of Philadelphia, and it is today the modern city of Alazahir, Turkey. It is located to an active volcanic region. I think Turkey had an earthquake just a couple years ago. It's prone to earthquakes, and in 17 AD, there was an earthquake that completely destroyed the city. And it didn't just destroy Philadelphia, it destroyed at least 10 other cities in the area. As a result, after that earthquake, a lot of the folks would not live in the city. They lived on the outskirts. And for those who were in the city, as soon as they felt tremors, they took off, you know. So, I mean, they didn't have the big buildings we have today, per se, but they also didn't have the building codes we have today, at least in some places. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, some other things to note. Philadelphia took a new name to its city. It was not just called Philadelphia, but it also became known as Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesar, in honor of the Emperor Tiberius, who sent relief to help rebuild the city after the earthquake. And so the people were very thankful. You know, it's easy to kind of use a broad stroke and say that, you know, everyone was depraved and evil, and, you know, it wasn't like that. I mean, there was good and bad, and it's just that overall, they didn't have the rights that we enjoy universally here in the United States, for example. But there were rights, and for some Roman citizens, and so the emperor at the time, Tiberius, sent aid and helped rebuild the city. And in honor of that, they named their city Neo Caesarea as another name. There are no historical records concerning the origin of the church that remain now. I mean, remember, 95% of history is lost. We just don't have the records. So we don't know how the church was founded. And the earliest reference to the church comes from Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, where he writes that the church prospered during the first half of the second century AD. That is from about 100 to 150. So right after this was written, the church prospered. And long after Islam took over the area, there still was a Christian presence in the city of Philadelphia until 1392. I didn't do the research to find out what exactly happened in 1392, but it probably was the Muslims either killed all the Christians that were remaining or kicked them out or whatever. That's the background of the city and the church that we know itself. Now let's go to the rest of the verse 7. So Jesus is speaking to the church, and he identifies and says, "He who is holy." This is so important. Here now, Jesus is identifying himself as holy. Now we need to understand why this is so important. Only God is holy. Now you say, wait a minute, Father Ward, can't we be holy? We can be holy only if God makes us holy. We cannot be holy in and of ourselves. The word holy means set apart from all else or set apart for a specific purpose. That's the secondary meaning. We become set apart for the purposes of God. God sets us apart. We can choose to be holy after God reveals himself to us and changes our hearts. But we cannot be holy in and of ourselves. Only God is holy. Now, I want you to turn. There are a lot of verses that talk about the holiness of God. But the one that I have referenced here, I want you to keep your finger in Revelation 3 and turn back now to the prophet Hosea, which is one of the minor prophets. It's in the latter part of the Old Testament. And we'll see what God says concerning his holiness. So go to Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, and that can be found on page 906, Hosea 11, verse 9. Page 906. Notice what God says. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. So he is talking about mercy here. But then he says, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath, at least at that point. So God is not man. He is the Holy One. Man is not holy. God is only holy. Now, what is fascinating is that there's a problem. And again, I'm only giving you a couple verses here and there about the holiness of God. Remember, what did Isaiah say when he was confronted by the Lord and the cherubim, or the seraphim, I should say? He said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay? We can't stand before the holiness of God. And nowhere in the Bible does it say God is love, love, love. God is not first addressed as love, love, love. No. He's holy, holy, holy. Okay? Love is part of his nature and it flows from him, but he is first and foremost a holy God. Now, listen to this one. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we have these important words of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Right? That's Proverbs 9:10. Now, when Jesus cast out demons from the man in Mark's gospel, I think it was Mark chapter 2, the demoniac, do you remember what the demons said to Jesus? The demons knew who Jesus was. What do you have to do with us, O Holy One of God? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so when Jesus says that he is holy and addresses the church in Philadelphia and addresses the world with those words, he is equating himself with God. He's highlighting the fact that he is in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then after Jesus says, going back to Revelation chapter 3, after he says that he is holy, he is also what? True. He who is holy, who is true. If you were to sum up the three main attributes of God, God is holy, God is true, and God is love. That is a good way of grasping the nature of God. He is always forever holy, he is always true, and he's always love. Now here is a phrase that you don't hear anywhere else except in the Old Testament. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. Now remember, keys were symbols of authority. The king had them, and they were the symbols of his ability to have access and control over everything in the city, everything that he oversaw. At times, the king would give keys to others. He's delegating his authority. This is a reference back to what God said for the king to do, King Hezekiah, through the prophet Isaiah, concerning one secretary of state, one king official who was unfaithful. He was going to be replaced with another. And that was Shebna, was the unfaithful, and he was basically demoted and replaced by Eliakim. I want you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 22. and keep your finger there to see the correlation and why Jesus references the key of David. And it is so interesting to find out, or it's so appropriate that he would say this in light of what Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, was going through. So if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15, that's page 704. Page 704, verse 15 of chapter 22, we read these words spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. We are stewards, right? Everyone's a steward. A steward does not have rights. A steward has responsibilities, right? We're not to go before God and say, where are my rights? No. We are to go before God and ask Him, what are my responsibilities? So this guy, Shebna, would be considered the Secretary of State. He is to represent the king in dealings with the foreign nations and other kings. And so we hear these words, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? You're going to be a leader, right, in God's kingdom, and if you're going to be blessed by God, a leader must be a servant. And if you are a servant, that means that it doesn't mean that you let people walk all over you, otherwise you wouldn't be a leader. But what it means is that you're not full of yourself, that you're not trying to simply boss other people around to get your way, that you're not condescending to others, but rather that you are respectful, that you are considerate of those who are around you, that you seek the betterment of everyone involved. You see the contrast. And it's very evident to people around you, anyone can tell after spending some time with a person whether or not they are self-centered. Anyone can tell by just spending some time with someone who's in a leadership position whether they're prone to being, it's all about them, or it's their way or the highway, or if they're a servant leader. Now, of course, there are different degrees where we fall into, but Jesus said if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be servant of all. Shebna was not being a servant of the king, and therefore he was not being servant of the Lord. He was in it all for himself, and as a result, God said he needed to go. Verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, your shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Now, that's a messianic prophecy here, because don't forget that throughout the Old Testament, you have types, messianic types, that ultimately find their fulfillment in the one true Messiah, Jesus. And so Jesus says the same things we're going to see in just a moment as we continue reading in Revelation. Verse 24, so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, and all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in A firm place will give way, it will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, we don't have time, but in terms of background, I've given you some. Actually, you have to go to 1 Kings 18, and then, of course, Isaiah 36, because what basically happened is that Shebna was replaced by King Hezekiah, because Shebna was trying to get Israel, I should say Judah, the southern kingdom, because Israel at this point was not around, had been conquered by the Assyrians. But remember, the Assyrian Empire was the main empire of the day. This is around 610 BC. And the Assyrian Empire was seeking to control Judah and Jerusalem. And Shebna wanted to make an alliance with Egypt rather than trusting in the Lord. So because of his self-centered ways and his lack of faithfulness to God, he was replaced by Eliakim. And so he was the one who went and dealt with King Sennacherib of Assyria. Now you're saying, why is this so important? Because as a result of Hezekiah's faithfulness, the king's, the Assyrian ruler's army was defeated by an incredible miracle. 180,000 soldiers were killed by an angel of the Lord, by a plague. And so, if you remember, if you were with me during our Bible study in Isaiah, during Lent, we talked about this incredible miracle. It was the only kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, that was not totally vanquished by the Assyrians. And that's a fact. That's a fact of ancient history. Now, everyone can debate, well, why is that? The Bible says there was a great defeat, a great miracle. Historians don't know. Like, oh, they just paid money and paid them off. But that's not how Sennacherib worked. The Assyrians were brutal. They took over everything. And yet, if you go and do a history, you'll see this little Judah. It's the only thing that was not totally vanquished by the Assyrians. Why? Because they remained faithful to the Lord. Now, of course, unfortunately, after Hezekiah, you had a terrible, wicked king, his son, Manasseh, and then Israel kind of went down the tubes, and eventually they were invaded and conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire that took the place of the Assyrians. You know, empires rise, they fall. You know, there's always going to be an empire. There's always going to be someone in control. It's just a question of who. And if you're in control, eventually you're going to lose control. Remember how we talked about on Sunday about it's all about the kingdom of God? You know, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdoms of this world, they're passing away. So this reference, getting back now to Revelation, this reference to the key of David is a messianic one. And the reason why Jesus shares it with the Philadelphian church, this is very important, is because they were being persecuted by Jewish folks who said they had it wrong, that Jesus was not the Messiah, and that they were not the true inheritors of the covenants of God, that they were not the inheritors of God's kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, you are. I have the key of David. I am the Messiah. I have all authority over everything. You're okay, church. You're in it. And he further states, no one right will shut and who shuts and no one opens. In other words, only God, only Jesus has the keys to the kingdom of God. And once you're in, you're not going to be kicked out. Unless you're born again, right? Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom of heaven or God. All right, now, here we go. Verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, that is a little influence. You're doing the right thing. Don't think that the little influence isn't having an impact. It is. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Isn't that what it means to follow Jesus? To keep his word. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. to be faithful to his name. Anyone who denies me, I will deny. Anyone who accepts me, I will accept in front of my Father, before my Father and angels in heaven, right? So it's all about the name of Jesus. It's all about keeping his word. They've done that. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Remember the synagogue of Satan? He also said that before concerning Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, they were dealing with it. And it doesn't mean that all Jews are satanic. But what it is saying is that when you have a group of people who not only deny Jesus as the Messiah, but then go ahead and persecute those who believe Jesus is the Messiah, that's satanic. There's nothing worse than that. Because not only does the person deny the truth, but the person is actively fighting against it. And so the synagogue of Satan can be applied to anybody who denies Jesus. Remember, anyone who denies Jesus, John says in 1 John 2:2, has the spirit of the Antichrist. And people who persecute believers, that's satanic, right? We still have that today, don't we? Not so much from Jews. They've been persecuted so much. You do get persecution from some Jewish folks, right? But not to the extent where, because they're not in control, okay? But where do you find persecution? Muslims, the most, but also in India. Even though India is a democracy, even though India has certain freedoms, the Hindus control most of the country. And so if you're a Christian, you have to go to the authorities, and if you go to the authorities and you go to a police station and you enter the police station, you see all these statues of Hindu gods and garlands, and there is no separation of religion and state in India, and so you better hope you might get some sympathy. But if you're being persecuted by Hindus, and if the Hindus are in authority, most likely you're going to find yourself on the short end of the stick. And so there is great persecution in India, in Islam, in communism. I don't know about the Buddhists. They're kind of just, out there. But the bottom line is, Jesus is saying that we need to remember who this is from. Now, let's keep reading. Who say they are Jews and are not. Remember, Paul wrote in Galatians, his letter to the Galatians, that we are children of Abraham through faith. Paul talks about the true circumcision is not one of foreskin, but one of the heart. With the coming of Christ, the true Jew is the one who puts their faith in Jesus, the one true Messiah. And so the Jews today are technically false Jews. They're not the true Jew. Now that doesn't mean we obviously persecute or denigrate anybody. But they need Jesus. And yet we have the Roman Catholic Church, we have the Episcopal Church, both who have said, we no longer need to evangelize the Jewish people. That's wrong. Any questions so far? Yes.
When you were talking about the holiness of God, in 1 Peter 1:15, 16 actually, it's written, 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And I believe that goes back to Leviticus.
That's right, it does. It's a quote of be holy for I am holy. Yeah, that's a great, let me repeat it because it is an awesome observation, quoting a awesome scripture. The subject now is getting back to the holiness of God. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. See? Isn't this great? All right, let me repeat this. But like the Holy, we can be like the Holy One, but we are not holy in and of ourselves. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So when we talk about the holiness of God, something I forgot to mention is that you're also talking about complete moral purity. You're talking about total righteousness. There is no wrong. There is no evil in God. So holy means to be totally set apart, but it also means to be totally righteous. So we can be like God. We can be holy in our behavior. But only God can change the heart. And then once he changes the heart, then we can be truly holy in behavior. So let's keep reading. Verse 16, because it is written, quoting Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We shall be holy only because God is holy. And that, my brothers and sisters, sets us up for understanding why salvation is a gift from God. Right? We read, for by grace we've been saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So do you see the difference? Holy, we can be holy like God by our behavior, that is to do the right thing. But we do the right thing because of who God is and what he's done, not because we are trying to earn our way to God and to try to say, hey God, I'm holy, I'm like you, let me in. Doesn't work that way. And if you study all the religions, every religion is some form of us trying to do something or be something from our own point of view to somehow please the God, the law, the group. And that's not what walking with Christ is about. We are to please him, right? We are to follow his law, right? But it's because of who he is and what he gives us. It's a response to what he's already done. And so,
what about the apostles and the, weren't they holy?
What about the apostles? Weren't they holy? Well, do you remember the Gospels, how they fought amongst themselves and how they doubted and how they were just a bundle of mistakes? Remember that? And how they denied Jesus and forsook him and fled? The apostles were not holy. But they did become holy when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and allowed God to work in them. Well, again, Pope is considered a holy man, right?
Yes.
Father Wart, holy guy maybe, right? I don't know, right? Because we call it holy confirmation. We call it holy marriage, right? Because holy means to be set apart for a special purpose of God. So when we call the Pope holy, we're saying that he is set apart for the purpose to represent God and Christ in the world. And so there's a holiness about that. And should he conduct himself in a holy manner? Yes, he should. What does conducting yourself in a holy manner means? Conducting yourself like God with truth, integrity, righteousness, those things, right? But he can't take credit for his holiness, in the sense that I can't go around and say, hey, Gino, man, I'm a holy guy. I hope you recognize that, okay? That totally defeats the whole thing, right? because Jesus said, blessed are the meek, right? Not the weak, the meek. That's people who are humble in heart. And so it's just the total antithesis of human nature. It doesn't mean we can't say that certain things and people are holy, but ultimately God is the one who determines that too at the end of the day. Because I can say the Pope's a holy man. I can say, you know, so-and-so's a holy guy. But by what standard am I judging? I'm judging based on my standard. Ultimately, God is the only one who can make that judgment call. And his standard is perfect. And ultimately, we know that because his standard is perfect, we all fall short. And so the only way that we can even attain that perfection is to allow the perfection of God to cleanse and perfect us. And he does that beginning with the cross through Christ and then continuing with the resurrection and the promises that are ultimately fulfilled in his Spirit that we receive when we're born again. Does that make sense? Very good questions, very good comments. Any others so far? We're going to take a break in just a moment. Let me just finish up Philadelphia here, or some of Philadelphia. So, oh, this is great. This is so good. Look at this. Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Is this not awesome? Here we have a reference of God's love for his people. And the Jews all remembered the prophecies in Isaiah where the Gentile nations would come and bow before them. And there in their arrogance are saying, oh, you Philadelphian church, you guys are apostates, you're wicked, just like the Muslims would be to us, you infidels. You're going to have to bow before Allah. Jesus is going to bow before Allah. No. Jesus is saying, all you folks, you're going to end up bowing before me and my people. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That, my brothers and sisters, is the most difficult verse in all of the messages to the churches in Revelation, because we don't know what exactly is this a reference to. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So it's not just a local thing that we're talking about. We're talking about something that's universal, that the entire world is going to experience, not just the Philadelphian church. And so there's debate as to what this means. Some believe it's a reference, like Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, protect them from the evil one. That the church will be protected from the attacks of Satan, the spiritual evil that will grip the world at the end of the age. This time of testing was also called the Messianic Woes. It's referred to as the Day of the Lord. It's called the Great Tribulation. But how is God going to deliver us from these things? Is it from spiritual evil? Is it from God's wrath that he pours on the earth? Because this time of testing that's going to happen to the whole world is then referred to throughout the rest of Revelation, right? And God pours out his bowls of wrath. He pours out his judgment. And so does that mean that he is going to deliver or keep the church from those things? Some believe that. And then others believe that it's a reference to both. And so here we have the first verse that would suggest a rapture of the church in Revelation. And then the question is the rapture before the tribulation period? Is it in the middle of the tribulation period? Or is it the end of the tribulation period? Because some Christians believe that the church is going to go through the entire tribulation. Why is the church going to be spared? The church hasn't been spared the last 2,000 years. Why are we going to be spared in the last seven or so? And then others say, well, actually it's going to be a mid-tribulation, because in the first 3.5 years, We have wars and division and uncertainty and control and loss of freedom and persecution. We have man's wrath upon man. But it's in the last 3.5 years, if you're going to chronologize it, it's in the last 3.5 years that you have God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And so there is a mid-tribulation rapture. And then there are those who really want to get the ticket, the easy ticket at the beginning, man, we're out of here. Well, let me just say, what does Father Ward believe? Well, I hope we're out of here, but I think that's wishful thinking. I can see a mid-trib rapture. In fact, I preached a sermon on this, I think, back at the old church, right, the year before we left, back in 07 or 08. Anybody remember that sermon? No, just kidding. I preached a mid-trib rapture, or we broke that down and looked at why. Is it all the way through? I mean, I tend to think we're going to go through it. I don't know. I really don't know. But here's the thing. Look at this again. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, in a way, that's true, right? Philadelphia never saw it. The church never saw it. I am coming quickly, Jesus says, and he says that. He said that back in chapter 2, in verse 16, to Pergamum. He says that 3 times in Revelation 22. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He's coming quickly. Why? Because life is short. James writes, we're just a vapor that appears for a little while. And if you're like me, you get bogged down in all the stuff, all the worries and trivial things of this world. They just take control of us. And the fact of the matter is, life's short. And in terms of all of human history, the coming of Christ is just moments away. We are living in the last days. The writer of Hebrews said that 2,000 years ago. Last days. And all of us know that we're just a breath away from eternity. Just a breath away from eternity. And the only reason why you're breathing right now is because God Almighty is allowing you to breathe. I hope everyone has a good night's sleep tonight. No, just kidding. All right, I must be over time. What time is it? 5 to 8. Let's take a 5-minute break.